All right, we've pretty much finished the technical section, the first section of the book of Romans, which goes from 1 to 3. And, of course, the theme of the book of the Romans in 1:16 was what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
Power of salvation.
Well, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. But what do you have to have before you need good news?
Bad news.
There has to be some bad news. And the worse the news, the better the good news. So the bad news is, all the apostates that have ever fallen away from the Lord, have even one of them glorified him and deserved to be allowed into heaven? Not a one. What about all the morally upright people who can see the weaknesses and evil in others and look down on them but can't quite measure up themselves? That they aren't measuring up either. What about the Jews that God gave his law to? And they didn't measure up either. So that gives us the bad news. The good news in chapter 3 is that God had another plan. And that other plan required a sacrifice of his son, whom we learned last week was much more than just a human being. He had all of the attributes of divinity or deity. And so he died for us. And now we have to start exploring the gospel. The gospel plan of salvation. Did the Jews accept this new plan that God offered to them without any concerns?
No.
No. Most of them didn't accept it at all. And many who did, what did they want to keep?
The old law.
They wanted to keep the old law. And you'd think by now we'd have figured it out, but are there still denominations today who are wanting to borrow from the law? Yeah, most of them are.
Yeah,
most of them are still trying to not give Jesus the authority that he rightfully belongs because they don't necessarily agree with some of the changes that he made. Isn't that fascinating? That the Lord would come and the Lord would say, here's what you need to keep and here's what you need to give up. And man looks at it and says, what? What do the denominational preachers think about that tithe? We need it. We need that tithe. Because with that tithe, we can force people to give what we think they should give. But what does God think about that? What good is it? God loves what kind of a giver?
Cheerful.
A cheerful giver, a generous giver, one that wants to give. If you don't want to give, then what's it worth? So these preachers want that tithe, but why did God not want it?
Because it comes from the heart.
Yeah, because he wants it to come from the heart. Now, if the heart is in effect, we'll look at the tithe and what will we save?
More.
I want to give more than the tithe. And this is something Prince and I have kind of been working with, because what's happening is the same as in Malawi. When you're told you don't have to tithe, what happens?
Zero.
Yeah, you just got back. Well, boy, this is great. We don't have any responsibilities at all. So I told him, the Lord took away the tithe, I think, so we'd give more than a tithe. I don't think he took it away so we'd give less than a tithe. But anyway, other people like the Sabbath day. Other people like the food distinctions. Other people like circumcision. Other people like the instrumental music. And of course, you could just go on and on and on. But why did the Lord not bring those in? Do you have a reason? Yeah. Either they weren't needed, or how did Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? What did God choose?
Foolish things.
Base things. Things that don't make sense by human reasoning. And a lot of people think, and we're even hearing it among members of the church today, if we would just use instrumental music, we could have more people. We would just lighten up a little bit and not require all the things the Lord requires. So this particular section of Scripture is designed to help us understand how God made Abraham righteous. Abraham is, in a very real sense, I mean, is there anybody else in the Old Testament where it says that God used his faith and reckoned him righteous? See, he's the only one. And he's not the only one that happened to, but he's the only one that God revealed it. Because obviously, did the same thing happen to Cain, or to Abel, to Noah, to Enoch, to all the rest of the people in the Old Testament, Moses? They all say it by the same way, but God chose Abraham to be the test case. And so we're going to look at Abraham's life, and we're going to look at his life, and there's basically four parts to this section. I'm going to come back to page 115 in just a second, but let's jump ahead to that little box on page 116. And these are the final points that Paul has made in the third chapter. Okay, in chapter 3, matter of fact, I think I have the verse. No, I didn't put it in here. Okay, it's in mine. In Romans 3:28, all men are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Paul's going to prove how Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And even David. David pronounced a blessing on those God reckons righteous apart from law or apart from works. Then he's going to show that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter anymore because that's still a problem. Then he's going to show that it's apart from the law, that the old law is no longer. And he's also going to prove that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but let's just go back and let's remember a couple things here. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey and came back with the glorious and amazing news that Gentiles were becoming Christians and that God's word was having great power among the Gentiles, many of the Jews rejoiced, but what did some of them say?
You've got to obey the law.
Okay, they must be circumcised. And they must keep the law of Moses. In other words, we've got to turn them into little Jews before they can be Christians. Or after, if we try to make them Christians, we've got to make them Jews first. Because the gospel is only for the Jews. And that's basically what Acts 15 was all about. So they get together, and Peter gets up, and Peter shows that, did God ask him to tell Cornelius to keep the law? No. Did God give them the Holy Spirit without them keeping the law? Yeah. Then Paul and Barnabas get up and say, you know, we've been preaching this whole time that people can be saved without the law, and guess what the Lord's been allowing us to perform? Miracles. We perform miracles. Will God allow us to perform miracles if we're not preaching the truth? Clearly not. So, how many miracles have you performed? I mean, to look at these guys over there. How many miracles are you performing with your doctrine about needing to keep the law and be circumcised? Well, none. And then James gets up, and that's the quotation here on the bottom of page, the middle of page, Acts 15 there, where, why make trial of God? Why are you testing God? God's already proven conclusively, and that's what Paul just showed in Romans chapter 3. Did the law help the Jews become better servants of God? No, it did not. Why would you want to tempt God? Why would you want to make trial of God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's exactly what Paul's just shown in Romans chapters 2 and 3, that the Jews could not handle it. So, verse 19, there in the middle of the page, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles turn to God. And so, then they write that letter, first New Testament letter, which is encompassed in the book of Acts. But this is the first epistle that was ever sent out. They call it decrees. In chapter 14, it says they delivered the decrees to the Gentile churches. Because until the New Testament was written, God boils down the law into four things that Gentiles need to be worried about. Don't need to worry about Sabbath. Don't need to be worried about circumcision. Don't need to be worried about the tithe or instrumental music. What are the four necessary things? Verse 29. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. That's all. That's the only things out of the Old Testament law that the Holy Spirit put on the neck or the yoke that he put on the neck of the Gentile apostles or disciples until the New Testament was written. So when we trot back to the Old Testament to get anything, what are the four things we should still get? See, these four things. And the rest of it, that for some reason, you know, and we could argue, again, we reassess the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I agree with the Holy Spirit here. I think he should have done this. Matter of fact, I think we need to emphasize this more. Isn't that what the Seventh-day Adventists are doing today? Do they agree with the Holy Spirit here? That we shouldn't put this yoke on the neck of the disciples? No, they don't agree. So anyway, that's going to be one of the main purposes of this section. We still have a major controversy raging, and we still have it today. So this passage is a great passage for us to use when we get concerned. Every once in a while, in the middle of the night, you think about it, and you say, boy, what if they're right? What if we do need to keep the Sabbath? What if we do need to keep these food distinctions? And then you just go through and you check them off. And you say, no, I don't have to because of Acts 15, and I don't have to because of Romans chapter 4. So that's going to be a part of this. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 117. in English, it's not quite as pronounced. In Greek, it's much more pronounced, and that is the logical conjunctions, the logical connections between the statements. We've noticed there's just a couple of them that are really important in the Greek language. You don't have to memorize them, but there's a chi, which is an and. Then there's a alla, which is an adversative but, which means there's a contrast between the two. Then there's the gar, which is the reason and cause for a previous statement. And then there's this term here, un, which means a conjunction indicating that something follows from another necessarily. In other words, this is the logical conclusion of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. This follows necessarily. What then shall we say? What conclusion must we now draw regarding Abraham, since we've seen that God is the God of both the Jew and the Gentile, and that Abraham's race through the law completely failed? So what implications or what aspects does this have on Abraham's life? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather? So we need to look at Abraham now. And again, as I just mentioned, and let's just quickly look at this verse in Romans 3, 1, 21 through 22. It says that apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, Abraham is going to show how that occurred and how that works. So, Abraham is this man who, apart from the law, received a righteousness of God. Now, clearly, was he under the law? Was Abraham ever under the law?
No.
So, can Abraham be just without being under the law? Well, clearly he can, because the law didn't come for what? What did he say some other place? 422 years later or something like that, or some number. It was a long time after. So Abraham was never under the law. So whatever it was about Abraham that made him righteous, it was apart from the works of the law. Because did Abraham ever keep the law? Did Abraham ever celebrate the Sabbath day? See, that's an argument that the Seventh-day Adventists make, is that the Sabbath day goes all the way back. But what didn't Nehemiah say that God made known his Sabbaths on Mount Sinai? That he did not? There was no Sabbath day. Abraham never kept the Sabbath. There was no Sabbath. That was not even a part of the law then. And, of course, if you look at it like that, then you see the folly of their arguments. But they of course, want to twist the scriptures on this. But if the Jews had already been keeping the Sabbath day, why'd they have such a hard time with it when God said don't go out on the, you know, they'd never heard of it before. They never. And God finally said, how long are you not going to keep my commandments? Okay, let me read a little bit of this paragraph right in the middle of page 117, where it says the more familiar we are. So the more familiar we are with Abraham's relationship with God, the clearer God's standards in the gospel become, since they're exactly the same. The story of his life begins in Genesis 11, 27, and continues through Genesis 25, which is about a fourth of the book of Genesis. It's a very important story. And Stephen gives us some information that we don't have in Genesis, in Acts chapter 2 there. When did God initially appear to Abraham? When he was in Mesopotamia. Okay, this was long before. Because remember, they go to Haran, and they stay in Haran until who dies? Until Terah or Terah dies. And then they come into the land. And that brings up an interesting question from Joshua's statement. It says in verse 3 there, this is almost at the bottom of page 117, I took your father from beyond the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. But it also says, your fathers dwelt of old time beyond the river, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abraham was raised in what kind of a home? He was in an idol-worshipping home. Now, was he ever an idolater? Well, the obvious answer is we don't know. We don't know if he ever was or not. clearly, if you're 3 years old and your father's worshiping idols, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be imitating them. It's all you know. And I've never met anyone raised in a home that was not a Christian home where they came out of the womb serving God as a righteous servant of the Lord. So there were things going on back here. And I think that Paul's point here, and I don't want to paint Abraham any worse than he is or any better than he is, but we already know from Romans 1 through 3, was Abraham a sinner before God called him?
Yes.
And the answer is yes. Now, whether he was an idolater or not, we don't know. We have no idea. We don't know at what point, because how old was Abraham when he finally got into the land of Canaan? 75. And so if we start kicking it back a little bit, well, how long was he in Haran? Well, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years. I don't think he was there 50 years. I don't think he came when he was 20 and stayed there. I think that this was a relatively quickly thing. So let's say he's 60 years old when God calls him to come into the Ur of the Chaldees. I'm sorry, into Haran. And then look at that verse in Nehemiah. Thou art Jehovah the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him. And then a little bit later in Nehemiah, he'll say, and you made known to your people your Sabbaths on Mount Sinai. So this is that section there. So Abraham is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, but what is he found according to the flesh? Now, I think there's a direct correlation. The word flesh is very complicated in the scriptures because it has actually several different meanings. Obviously, if you're eating meat, what are you eating?
Flesh.
If you are committing fornication, what lusts are being activated? Lusts of the flesh, fleshly lusts. So it's fleshly, it's the desires that reside in the flesh that lead us into sin. And we'll get into this a lot in chapter 7. But this particular section here, I think we have to look at, just looking at a couple of scriptures here to get the sense. First of all, in John 8:15, toward the top of page 118, it says, "You judge after the flesh, I judge no man." What does that mean, you judge after the flesh? Okay, what we see based on what? I mean, who decides what fleshly attributes are good and what are bad? Bad person. God doesn't. Does God say that if you do this fleshly thing, I'm going to make you righteous? No, but that's how the Jews looked at it. You judge after the flesh. And then 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For behold your calling, not many wise after the flesh." Excuse me. "Not many wise after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called." So what does wise after the flesh mean?
Things of this world.
Excuse me?
Things of this world.
Okay. We set the criteria, right? We decide what's wise. In our world today, are you wise if you believe evolution and foolish if you don't? After the flesh? And are we wise if we are pro-choice and foolish if we are pro-life after the flesh? And so, who sets that criteria? Who decides who's wise and who's not wise then?
The flesh.
Well, every generation changes. Every generation shifts that depending on the moral standards and the philosophies. As I mentioned a few months ago, in order to be wise after the flesh, in that period of time, if you lived in Corinth, you had to believe that Zeus was the creator, and you had to believe in idols. And, of course, we look back on that today, and what do we think about that kind of fleshly assessment?
It's pretty foolish.
That's really dumb. And that's the thing. That's the interesting thing about if you could get out from under the circumstances and just look at it circumspectly without looking at what other people think about it, then you see how foolish it is. And that's what Paul does here in Philippians 3. You know, you read Philippians 3 sometimes and you almost have to try to figure out, wonder why Paul thinks that's so important. Because he says in verse 4 of Philippians 3, "Though I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if any man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more." And then he gives a criteria. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, whose criteria would make that be important? Only the Jewish people would see that as being important. But the Jewish Judaizing teachers who were going out, were they using this as their criteria to try to influence the people away from Paul and to listen to them because they had a better pedigree or a better assessment from the fleshly perspective? Paul does the same thing to the Corinthians. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. I speak in by way of disparagement as though we had been weak. So, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And then he says, you know, I feel like a fool. I speak as one beside himself. I more. In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. Now, who would see those things as being great according to the flesh? Well, apparently those people in Corinth, right? The people in Corinth were being greatly influenced by these things. And he goes on to say, you know, these people are slapping you in the face and you're giving them this kind of homage. And he says, you're really being foolish in what you're doing here. But my point here is just to make the point, what does he mean according to the flesh? And he means the criteria that we set up to make us feel like we have value in the eyes of the Lord. Now, do we have stuff like that today? I mean, if a gospel preacher comes into town and he wants to let you know how lucky you are to have him preach, what might he tell you before he starts his sermon?
Education.
How many people I've converted? How many places in the world I've gone? How many books I've written? How much of this and how much of that? Now, I'm being facetious, but I've seen it. Have you seen it? I mean, you get up and the guy just starts in and starts telling you how blessed you are to have such a, you know, I hold this many gospel meetings a year and I am really sought after and you have other people have to wait 2 years for me and you're kind of shaking your head and going, what?
Next.
So what? Yeah. Exactly. But it's the same thing. Now, we do it too. There's certain things that we have. Jeannie and I were talking about this on the way here, that we all have abilities and those abilities make us feel like we have self-esteem. So if your gospel preacher who baptizes 15 people or 20 people a year, is that a fleshly criteria? What does God say about that in 1 Corinthians 3? Paul planted, and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. But if we're going to do it according to the flesh,
we gave the increase.
Well then, look, this is what I did. And I've written this many books, and I've been this many places, and I've done this many things. And you know, it's funny. Before I got to do any of these things, I couldn't wait to do it so I could tell people. And now that I've done it, I don't even talk about it. Because I think to myself, it doesn't matter. Why should I be bragging about this stuff? Who brought it about? Why am I going to Africa? Because God opened the door, and you paid me to go. You're paying me to go, and you're paying my way to go. So how is that a down to my glory? No, it's just a gift. And the same thing with all of it. But that's what Paul's asking here, and that's why we have to kind of get into this. And you have to look at your own self. What do you have? What do you think about when you have to think about, is it just our faith? Is it really just our faith that makes us righteous? Or are we looking for other things that we can according to the flesh? I go out and I preach to these. Well, you remember that Pharisee in Luke 18? What did he do? I fast twice in a week. I give tithes. And I'm not like that guy over there. And I've seen that. You've seen it. We're members of the Lord's church. What about these scums over here? Well, wait a minute. Let's back up a minute. Let's don't talk like that. Let's don't think like that. Rob?
Well, we see that with Jesus. I believe what was it? Jesus said that he baptized no one, or was that Paul?
Paul.
But, you know, so there wasn't any glory in that. I mean, yes, he appreciated that he was a servant of Christ. Look at Jesus, what he could have said.
Yeah, and you're right. I forgot about that, but it does say in there, but Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples did. So he didn't actually do the baptism. It wasn't, but we like to keep records of that stuff, and we like to talk about it because it makes us feel important. But feeling important and being saved, are they two different things? I mean, let's face it. Does Abraham have anything he could talk about that would make him feel important? Well, yeah. Yeah, he has a lot of things, but not toward God. And that's Paul's point, is, yeah, he's got a lot of things that we can look to and we can say, this was a great man. But as he's going to go on to say, but not toward God. Okay, so let's turn to page 119. And for if Abraham was justified by works. Now, here's another conjunction. This is the conjunction gar. I didn't put the definition in here. I just noted it in the very first paragraph there. Once again, a for gar offers either the reason and cause of a foregoing statement or some previous explanation or declaration as explained. So this is the explanation of what Abraham found according to the flesh. So what Paul is asking here, and what the Jews were looking for, and what all men are looking for, is what? Well, you remember Micah? With what shall I come before the Lord? What can I, should I offer my firstborn? Should I give rivers of oil? Should I give thousands of animals? And then he says, he has shown you, O man, and what does he require of us?
Broken and contrite heart.
Well, to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, I can't brag about any of that. That's not what I want. I need something else. I need something that I want to. I brought 10,000 animals to God, and that's why I'm going to be saved. Now, that's what man likes, and that's why merit-based religions are very popular. Because if I can just count out this many beads and do this many Hail Marys, and if I can have this criterion, say to myself, I've done what I'm supposed to do, then I'm happy. Ray?
Same as when Jesus is talking about praying. You don't go out in the street and pray, hey, I'm praying, well, look at me.
Exactly.
This is the same idea of boasting. Look how great I am, all the things that I did.
Right.
That's not what you're supposed to humble.
No, that's right.
Make a big head, big-headed of everything you do.
But what does the mighty man glory in? What does the wealthy man glory in? I gave this much to the Lord. And what is the mighty man? I did this for the Lord. And what is the wise man? Here's what I came up with. You know, I look at these guys in the churches of Christ today who are saying we need to bring in new things to get more people. And so there's a Church of Christ in Tulsa, not too far from where Ross used to preach. And there was a woman there who decided to leave this small church that only had about 200 people to go to this church that had 1,000 people. Well, what do you have to preach to get 1,000 people in the Church of Christ? Well, you have to preach that instrumental music is okay, that baptism is not necessary for salvation, and you can't have the 5 acts of worship, so you have to make some modifications here or there. And they're so proud of themselves because look at the fruits of what we've done. Now, how can God be unhappy with 1,000 people in this church? And what are you thinking?
Broad is the way.
Yeah, you could be thinking that. Or you could be seeing Jesus telling those people he'd fed, the 5,000 that wanted to. I mean, that was a big church, right? 5,000 people. What did he do?
You're here to be fed.
Yeah. He said, if you want to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what did they say? This is a hard saying. And they left him. And they never came back. And what does he turn to his disciples and say? Yeah, you want to go too? This is the way it is. And so, like I said, works-based, faith-based. Works-based means I'm going to pick my own criteria to make me feel important. And faith-based means I'm going to let God make me feel important. But making God make you feel important is really brutal. Because for God to make you feel important, you have to walk humbly with Him, and you have to have a meek and broken and contrite spirit. And those are not easy things. But the sad reality is, what can we bring to God? What do we have? What have we just learned in Romans chapters 1 through 3? What do we have to bring to God? a sin-cursed soul.
Yeah.
And everything else is his anyway. He created everything else. The soul he also created, but at least we are a steward of that. That's the one thing we have a stewardship over. And so Abraham has to, we're looking at Abraham, and we're looking at Abraham's works. And as far as the Jews were concerned, his works were magnificent. They were beautiful. They were perfect. He did everything he was supposed to do. But not toward God. He could have something to glory in. But not toward God. Because one sin, and what have you got? How many things can you do to cancel out that one sin? Now, we don't, unfortunately, we just don't have one sin. But if we only had one sin, the wages of one sin in Romans 3:23, eternal death. So, what can I do to bring to God to say, look, here, this will make up for that. I'm a great person now. Because I give tithes of all that I get. And the sad reality is that that doesn't do it at all. So, the middle of page 119, the sad reality is that Abraham's wonderful life of service and honor did not make him righteous. It did not give him what he needed to pay. Remember, sin is a debt. And a debt can only be paid for by what the debt actually is incurred. So if my child breaks my great-great-grandmother's heirloom that's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars and brings me a penny and says, here, Dad, I want to pay for that. What am I going to say to him? Well, no, you know, you're gonna comfort the child, right? You're not gonna try to make him feel bad, but yeah, you're right, not even close. And so we don't have what we need, and that's what Paul has been trying to make the point of. And so we have to stop trying to get our self-esteem from everything under the sun, because that's what fleshly, that's what according to the flesh means. I feel good about myself because I've set up a set of criteria that makes me feel good about myself. And we have a lot of people today who are doing that, but that's foolish, because what's God going to do with all that on the judgment day? He's going to sweep that away. We have to do it. We have to make ourselves important the way God wants us to be important. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham did exactly what God wanted him to do. Now, the but here, remember I was talking earlier about the word Allah. This but not toward God is what is called an adversative particle or an adversative conjunction. In other words, it is like putting a wall up and saying, not this, but this. And so there's a strong stop here. No, he may have something to glory, but not toward God, not in the presence of God. God does not see Abraham as a righteous man based on his works. God sees no one righteous based on their works. And so, what saith the scriptures? Okay, so here's another gar for what saith the scriptures. So Paul is using therefores, and this is the reason why, and this is the reason why. He's logically connecting all of this together so that we can't break his chain of reasoning. So we start with Abraham. Abraham was righteous, but not because of works, not because of the flesh, not because of what he did. You know, you read through Hebrews chapter 11, and you read through what Moses was willing to do. He was willing to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Does that earn salvation? Willing to suffer ill treatment with the people of God? That doesn't make him righteous. Well, what about Noah? By faith, Noah built an ark. Now, when we go before Noah, are we going to think he's a pretty great man because God let him build an ark? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. According to the flesh, man, he's up there. He's up there with Job. He's up there with some of these great people. But what about God? How does God see that? We are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. We've only done the bare minimum of what should be done. And for us to go before God glorying and doing the bare minimum is pretty sad. I see him.
Oh, I was just going to say, because he believed, like, Noah believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and that's why by faith he built the ark. Just like
right.
here, by faith, Abraham.
And that's the whole purpose of this section, is to prove that we're saved by that faith. That James chapter 2, what kind of faith? By my works I will show you my faith. So these very works that prove the faith are substituted for the faith in a lot of people's minds. But that's the problem. That's why baptism is such a critical ordinance. Because without baptism, how can you prove your faith? I wrote an article yesterday, actually a couple of weeks ago and yesterday, on the parallels between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, making the point that did Jesus have every opportunity to show how insignificant baptism was while he was on the earth by putting John's baptism in perspective and showing people that it had nothing to do with the baptism, it has everything to do with faith, and that baptism is really insignificant? Did he do that?
No.
Not one time. And in Luke, where he says they justified God by being baptized and they rejected God's counsel by being baptized, that's how Jesus felt about John's baptism. How does he feel about his baptism? And so the applications are frightening when you realize that Jesus upheld that baptism and he did everything he could to show how important it was, and yet John's baptism was insignificant compared to Jesus' baptism. So if Jesus was showing and extolling John's baptism as being critical to being obedient to God, then what does he think about his own baptism? And how are we going to get out of that on the judgment day? So anyway, the point is, if you truly trust God and God says to do something, what do you do? You remember Naaman?
Behold, I thought.
Yeah. And his servant said, if he'd asked you to do something hard, that would have been, then you could have got home and gloried. But if you go home and tell everybody, I was healed by dipping 7 times in the Jordan River, that just didn't reach his threshold of might and power and wisdom that he wanted. And like I say, that's the same with people today. What the Lord asks us to ask people to do, it doesn't reach their threshold of what would make them feel important. So what do? They look for something else. They look for something that makes them feel important. Do you have your hand up or are you scratching? Oh, go ahead.
And you hear people, you talked about Naaman, but how about us dipping ourselves or being buried in baptism? It just seems like a waste of time. You know, you hear things like that. And it's not. It's what God requires. This is a good discussion because I think about all the questions on our website. Well, are we supposed to do something or not? Or we're supposed to have works or no works? Is faith, you know, so you got to be very careful when you talk to somebody about this. I say dot your I's and cross your T's, because it's really how it's worded and how it's the perspective of what we're really doing.
Right. But there's another aspect of this, a very practical aspect of this, and that is Jesus said it is the quality of faith that God cares about. What if all I can do in my whole lifetime is give one cup of cold water? It's all I ever get a chance to do. Nothing else ever comes up. I never get a chance to show my faith. But one time, I get a chance to give a cup of cold water. What did Jesus say?
You will not lose
your reward. You're not going to lose your reward. So, and we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I'm not a hand, because I'm not a foot, because I'm not the eye, because I'm not this, I'm not of the body. What is he saying? What are they saying about the flesh and about what their criteria is for being important? And they felt like, if I could speak in tongues, I've reached it. And what about the rest of those spiritual gifts? Nothing. That's nothing. I can speak in tongues. Yeah, what are you doing with it? You're going to go across the sea and preach to the lost? No. I'm going to stay here and show how good I am speaking in tongues. Well, what good? What is Paul says? I'd rather speak 10,000 words if people can understand it. But if they can't. So we all have this problem. I can say, Jeannie and I were talking about that on the way home. I'm pretty good at a lot of things, but it's not the things I'm good at. I'm not bragging here. I'm just saying I'm pretty good at a lot of things. But I never think about those things. Guess what I'm always thinking about?
What you're not good at.
I'm thinking about things I can't do. And because I'm thinking about things I can't do, I feel like a dirt clod and a grasshopper. And I'm trying to figure out, how can you stop doing that? Especially if that's your mindset. I mean, a lot of people, that's you know, because if I can do it, I don't want to brag about it, so I just forget about that. What do I want to focus on? What I can't do. But we've got to be careful, because even if I could do all the things I can't do, would that save me? No. Salvation comes from the faith. The fact that God sees me wanting to do that, even though I can't do it, is that reckoned as righteousness? Well, of course it is. Because that's faith. I want to do everything for God. But I can't. And because I can't, I feel bad about it. Isn't that better than the guy who says, look at me, I can do this, this, and this. Look at that guy over there. And what does Jesus say about him? But it's the one who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, who goes home justified. So there's a lot to be said for the humble servant mentality. But if we take it too far, then we get into the other problem. And so what we're dealing with here is a pendulum. Now the pendulum is, we're saved by grace through faith, and that as we have opportunity to do the works, we manifest our faith. But are we saved by the works, or are we saved by the faith? We're saved by the faith, because the works are not constant. As you look at Hebrews chapter 11, are they all doing the same thing? No. But what's the one common denominator? The faith. So today, Christians in a sense are doing all the same thing. I mean, we all have to be baptized, we all have to obey the gospel. But after that, are we all doing the same thing? No, this is a body. And he who teaches to his teaching. Does the teacher sit around worrying because he can't lead? No, Paul says, I don't want you focusing on. So there is a practical side to this. Our self-esteem and our salvation and our sense of salvation and our comfort of being a part of the Lord's church is going to all be based on a complete understanding of this. And I think that's part of the reason it's in here. It isn't just in here for us to have some doctrinal information that will keep us doctrinally pure. There's a lot of practical applications here. And we got to get rid of this fleshly stuff, because the fleshly stuff, we call it peer pressure. But the fleshly stuff can always gets in the way. And there's always this temptation of wanting to be greater than we are that leads people into denominationalism. And it happens a lot. And it's happening in a lot of churches of Christ today, because there's not a lot of self-esteem in the accomplishments that we're able to accomplish when the world gets so hard and calloused that they're not interested in the gospel anymore. All right, any other comments or thoughts on that? Okay, let's pick up with verse 3 next week, and we'll continue on with this.
Thank you.